The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
There's an age-old debate on the best way to eat pancakes. Some stack them 3 to 4 high, spread butter on each one, and then take maple syrup and pour it over the top, allowing it to slowly settle, and the syrup runs off the stack and collects on the perimeter of the plate. One small piece is cut at a time and then consumed all the way till the pancake is gone. If that describes you, let me show you a better way. It's something that I like to call the pre-cut. You stack your pancakes, you spread your butter the normal fashion, but then you take out a knife and fork and you spend about 30 seconds doing the hard work of cutting those pancakes into little bite-sized manageable squares. Only when you're done do you take out your maple syrup and then pour it over the top, allowing it to infiltrate every nook and cranny in the center, holding that syrup in the most delicate and delightful place. It saturates the entire stack. A little bit of work up front leads to a fully soaked, fully sweet, delightful experience with your pancakes. You should try it. Now, fluffy, doughy pancakes are great, but let's be honest, without the syrup, they're little more than warm bread. And that sweetness on top doesn't come easy. Real maple syrup comes from, somebody said Canada, that's actually true, but yes, from maple trees. About 70% comes from Canada or the upper northeast coast United States. But yeah, it comes out of a tree, and a bucket can hang on the side of the tree, and sap drains out on cold winter mornings, but the sap is mostly water. And so it must be boiled to eliminate the excess water, to filter away impurities, and to ultimately thicken that sugary solution into the consistency of syrup. It takes around 40 gallons of sap to make 1 gallon of syrup. But what's left is that rich, pure, concentrated sweetness of love and delight. Yes, there it is. Now we're all hungry. For the past 6 months, we have done something similar through our study of the book of Exodus. We have cut it each week into small servings, sometimes taking a few chapters, sometimes taking as little as a single verse, manageable portions so that we could understand what God was teaching us. Each week, we learned a lot of God, his character, and his work through his promises, and that was poured over the top just like a nice maple syrup, a little bit of sweetness each Sunday. But today, we come to the end of our study of Exodus. We're going to enter this one final time, and having worked our way through every chapter, every verse, every section, we have effectively pre-cut the entire book. And it's our job this morning to distill down all that we have learned, to concentrate it into its purest form and look only at the sweetness of the highlights of this book. To help this process, I asked our community group leaders to collect 3x5 cards from you, our church congregation, about what God has taught you through this study. Many of you responded, and I want to say thank you. It was greatly encouraging to me. It was a powerful testimony to see how God has worked through the preaching of his word in each of your lives. I can't summarize everything, but I've done my best to include some of those responses into our message this morning. And while we're walking this out, I won't hit every highlight in Exodus, but I've gathered the central themes of this book that God impressed on our church through this study, and I've summarized them into 6 lessons learned. 6 lessons learned through the last 26 sermons, half of a year on the book of Exodus. Now, if you're a kid who's filling out a kid's outline and you've been doing this each week, we made a promise to you in the summer that we would have a special prize. We haven't forgotten about that. That prize is available to you today after the service when you bring in today's completed outline over to the Get Connected table and you get, I've already got one. It's a new pen. It says Jesus gives new life. It has 10 different colors. Okay? 10 different colors and a brand new bookmark shaped like a cross. Those are your prizes if you go and collect those right after the service. I've already got mine. I'm good to go. And for those of you adults who have been filling your outlines, you get absolutely nothing. Okay? Congratulations. There are six lessons that we are going to talk about today that we learned through the book of Exodus. Let's dive in. Lesson number one, God is present in silence, so I trust him. God is present in silence, so I trust him. As the book of Exodus opens, in chapter 1, verse 8, it tells us, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This man didn't care that Joseph had saved Egypt from famine or that his family had been invited to live there in the choicest part of the land. It's 400 years later. Gratitude was ancient history. And so verse 11, it says, they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And in verse 14, it says, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor. The people of God are suffering. They are under hardship, and their trial is severe. But if you read these chapters, there's almost no mention of God whatsoever in this section. He is conspicuously absent, so much so that Pharaoh scoffs at him in Exodus 5:2 and says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. The God of the Hebrews was unknown to the Egyptians. And in chapters 1 and 2, Pharaoh's cruelty escalated. First, he commanded the midwives to kill every Hebrew boy at birth, and when that failed, he issued a nationwide edict to kill all Hebrew boys. And they must have been asking, where is God? How strong could he be if he allowed his people to be enslaved? How strong could he be if he allowed the next generation of Israelites to be slaughtered while he remained silent? And if you put yourselves in their shoes for just a moment, this was their life. Generations of people were born as slaves into hard labor. They lived as slaves. They died as slaves. Their children were taken from them and murdered. In Exodus 12:41, it says they were in Egypt for 430 years. That's a long time to wait. It's a long time to suffer. That's a very long trial. One commentator wrote, heaven above was as silent as earth below was threatening. Many of us have asked the same question that Israel must have asked. Why is heaven silent? In your sufferings, in your hardship, in that lonely night, you begin to wonder, where is God? Maybe like the psalmist, you cry out in Psalm chapter 10, verse 1, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I can't see you. I can't hear you. I can't feel you. Are you even there? Are you listening? Do you hear me? Do you care for me? As that trial slowly moves on and the weights get heavier and heavier and the darkness will not lift, and you begin to ask yourself, why doesn't God just step in and fix this? He's all powerful, right? He's wise. He knows how to do it. He's good. He loves me. Why doesn't he just simply take my problem away? Doesn't he see the pain that I'm in? But that would bypass one of his greatest tools, the trial. He initiates them. He sets their boundaries. And he uses them to humble us. Trials draw us into deeper dependence. They shape us into the image of Christ, and they are designed for our good. Friend, God has not forsaken you. He is there in the diagnosis. He is there at the hospital bed. He is there at the graveside. He is there at the breakup. He is in the trial. He is present in the hardship. And so the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Have you ever taken a tapestry? Guys, that's kind of like something that's sewed together. A tapestry, and turned it over and looked at the back of it. All you see are knots and loose threads and kind of a tangled, jumbled, confusing mess. But when it's turned over, the same threads that look meaningless on the back form a beautiful, intentional image on the front. What looked like a mess is now a masterpiece. Our lives often resemble the backside of that tapestry. From our perspective, life is confusing, it's tangled, and seemingly out of order. But from God's perspective, every thread has a purpose. And he's weaving all things together according to his perfect design for your life. Always working that for your good. Always working that for his glory. One of our members on a 3x5 card wrote this: I have grown to trust God even when the path looks impossible, and to move forward instead of freezing in fear. God will prepare a way. Another member who recently lost her husband said, God's hand never shortened to perform the impossible. He knows what is best for me. Through those quiet years in Exodus, those years of silence, God was, watch this, actively fulfilling his promises. He multiplied Israel in chapter 1. The midwives feared him. Moses' parents hid him. God all along was developing and preparing his deliverer. He was working in the silence. And in Exodus 2, it closes in verse 24, and it says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was doing exactly what he had promised Abraham centuries earlier in Genesis 15. I think it's in your outline, but Genesis 15, 13, I'll just summarize it, that they would be strangers, that they would be enslaved and oppressed. It even gives the length of time, hundreds of years before this, for 400 years, that God would judge their oppressor and deliver them. And right here, right now, in Exodus, God was acting according to his promise, according to his word. But watch this, he does so in his timing, not in yours. John Piper said, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like this is to help us feel in our bones that God is for us in all these strange turns. So lesson number one, God is present even in the silence, so I trust him. Our next lesson, lesson number two, God uses the weak, so I boast in him. Exodus 3 and 4 records God's calling of Moses. He was born in Egypt, raised in Pharaoh's palace, yet fled for his life after defending an Israelite slave. He went from prince to fugitive, and from fugitive to exile, and from exile to shepherd. He was a nobody from nowhere, forgotten, completely unknown, doing a lowly job all by himself in the wilderness. And it was there that God met with him. Moses saw a bush that kept burning and kept not burning up. From the midst of that fire, God revealed himself and gave Moses a divine commission. In Exodus 3:10, God said, come now, here's the commission, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. We can agree on one thing, that was an objective call. Right? In the same way that God called Samuel, and Samuel responded, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. That's an objective call. Or as Jesus called his disciples, follow me. That's an objective call. Or as Saul was on the road to Damascus, confronted by the bright light, so here God objectively called Moses. And it should have filled him with confidence. Imagine if God appeared to you and said, this is what I want you to do with your life, and I will be with you, this exact plan laid out right here. Think of the confidence that you would have. Chosen by God himself, given a purpose, a mission, and a clear calling. Success is guaranteed. Moses' part, just to trust God and to walk it out in obedience. But what do we see from Moses in chapter 3? He is full of fear. He's full of doubt. He's completely insecure. He raises one objection after another. Talking to God in chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says, "Who am I? I am inadequate." In 3:13, he says, "And who are you? I don't even know you." In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "And what if?" And he lists all sorts of things that could go wrong. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 10, he simply says, "I can't. I can't. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue." And so his conclusion after all of this, God calling him, is in chapter 4, verse 13. I like how the ESV says it. It says, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else. I am inadequate, unequipped, ineffective, incapable. In short, God, you got the wrong guy." How many here at FBC have said that same thing? "I can't lead that small group. I don't know enough of my Bible. I can't step into that leadership role. I'm not mature enough. I can't pray out loud. I'm not eloquent enough. I can't serve there. I don't have the gifts. What if I fail? What if I mess up? What if I let someone down?" And our excuses begin to sound a lot like Moses' excuses. But at every step, God responded to him. Watch this. Not by affirming Moses' abilities. "That's okay, Moses. You're really a good guy. You can do it." No, that's not what he says. He promises instead his own presence. In chapter 3, verse 12, God said, "Certainly, I will be with you." In chapter 4, verse 12, he said, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Moses said, "I can't." And God said, "That's okay. I can." God has given us all we need, friend, to do his will. In our weakness and our frailty and our lack of knowledge, we can walk in obedience, trusting not in our own strength, but in the power of the message. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says? "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." You remember that word, earthen vessels? Clay pots. Disposable, cheap, common, replaceable. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." The treasure is not us. The treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation that God has placed within us. The vessel is nothing. God is everything. Are you a perfect spouse? Are you the greatest parent that has ever lived? Are you the most accomplished CG leader? Or the most phenomenal Moms by Grace table leader? Are you the best junior high staff person ever? Or just a faithful, awesome children's worker? You look at all of those things and you go, "No, none of us are." And guess what? That's the point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise and not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things," that's us, "the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong." Why? Verse 31 finishes the thought, "So that him who boasts, let him boast" where? "In the Lord, not in abilities or strengths, but in God." That's the point. Can you imagine Moses walking into Pharaoh's throne room, a stuttering shepherd from an enslaved people, standing before the most powerful man on earth, and he's representing a God that Pharaoh's never even heard of? It's laughable. And yet God would use this man and his weaknesses to dismantle the strongest empire on earth. Why? So that everyone would know, not look at Moses, everyone would know the power of God. Do you know the painter Michelangelo? The sculptor? Hundreds of years ago, he created priceless statues. He painted masterpieces. People, some in this room, have traveled across the globe to see the Sistine Chapel or the Pieta or the sculpture of David. Recently, one of his paintbrushes was sold on auction for millions of dollars. It was said that his paintbrushes were the source of his genius and the reason for his success. Wait a minute. I made that whole thing up. That's not true. His paintbrushes, his chisels, his tools, they were lost to history. Nobody saved them. Nobody put them on display. They didn't matter because the value was never in the common, ordinary tool. It was in the master who used them to produce a great work of art. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus speaking to Paul says this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And then Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." It's never about the man. It's never about the woman. It's never about the gifting or the skill, charisma, or strength. It is always about God and God alone, and so we boast in him. One FBC member wrote, "When God calls, even though I feel inadequate, ineffective, and incapable, like Moses, I need to trust that the Lord will empower and equip me. I just need to obey." That's a good word. Lesson number two, God uses the weak, so I boast in him. Let's move on. Lesson number three, God reveals himself, so I worship him. One of the primary reasons we study scripture is to know God. And in Exodus, God reveals himself in deeper ways, inviting his people into relationship with him. In Exodus 6:2, God says to Moses, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," listen to this, "as God Almighty." That's a Hebrew name, and in Hebrew you'll recognize this, it's the word El Shaddai. It speaks of the power of God. And certainly God displayed his power by throughout the book of Exodus, right? Certainly he displayed his power by using his creation as a weapon, right? In the plagues, he commanded what no army can control, weather and water, dust, animals, and they obey him because he is their creator. In the same way, when Jesus stepped on the scene and he turned water into wine and he multiplied bread and he walked on water, and he healed the lame. What both of these stories are testifying to is that the Creator is present. He stands above the laws of nature and bends them to his purposes. And throughout the book of Exodus, we see God's might. 10 plagues, the splitting of an ocean, bread from heaven, water from a rock. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. But back in that verse I read, Exodus 6:2, God adds something more. Not only is he El Shaddai, he says there, "I am the Lord." And that word Lord is transliterated from the Hebrew. It is the word Yahweh, the name of God. In fact, Exodus 3 verse 14 says, "This is my memorial name to all generations." And throughout the book of Exodus, he reveals more and more of what that name means. You recognize that I am who I am. It's not who he's becoming, but he's revealing himself, his character, and his nature. Now, I don't have time to give you verse references and have you write all these down, but just listen to what I'm about to read off as a list of the character qualities and the names of God throughout Exodus. This shows us who he is. In Exodus, we see Yahweh as the righteous one, the God of the Hebrews, highly exalted, my strength and my song, my salvation, a warrior, majestic in power, shattering the enemy, reigning forever, your healer, my banner, who remembers his promises, whose name is jealous, whose glory is like a consuming fire, whose anger burns, whom no man can see his face and live. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And so Exodus 15:11 asks, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And the answer, there is none like our God. One of our members wrote this early in our study of Exodus. My favorite thing was the way that God put himself on display for his people in such clear, big ways to reveal himself as the mighty, majestic, sovereign, holy, just judge, and yet also as faithful, unchanging, having steadfast love for his own, forgiving, restoring, caring, desiring relationship with an undesirable people. Such grace, such mercy, so kind to lead his people to repentance. Being in the Old Testament has made me fall deeper in love with my God and be closer to him than ever before. Why is Scripture written? Why are we given each of these things? It's to reveal who God is and how he works so that we would bow before such an awesome God and we would worship. God reveals himself so we will worship. Now, before we move on from this point, there's another way that God revealed himself in the book of Exodus. He used images and symbols, pictures, foreshadowing a future point, a future man who would come. There's some foreshadowing of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In Exodus 3, God revealed himself as the I Am, the self-existent, unchanging, eternal God. Language Jesus himself would later use. He said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. In Exodus 12, the blood of the Passover lamb saved Israel, whereas in John chapter 1, Jesus is revealed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Israelites were led out of Egypt by a pillar of fire, and Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. Manna was given as a temporary provision to those wandering in the wilderness, and Jesus said in John 6 that he is the true manna from heaven, the bread of life which satisfies forever. Moses struck a rock, and from it water poured out to let the people drink. But 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the rock is Christ, and he was struck once, and from him flow the waters of life. Exodus devotes more than 10 chapters to the tabernacle, emphasizing God's desire to dwell with his people. But John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, emphasizing Christ coming and tabernacling in human form. Exodus, like the entire Old Testament, is like a giant arrow pointing toward Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. The Bible's one great story. It has one theme and one message, and it revolves around one person, Jesus Christ. One FBCer summarized this beautifully. I have learned to see more of my God, his attributes, his glory, in every page of his word. God's word is true. How plainly the Old Testament flows into the New Testament. I always loved the Old Testament, but to see my God so clear has been wonderful. God reveals himself, so I worship him. Lesson number 4. God rescues his people, so I am free. God rescues his people, so I am free. The first half of Exodus is dominated by one central theme, deliverance from slavery. Israel was held against their will, forced into hard labor, oppressed under a master, and they could not escape on their own. In Exodus 6:6, God declares, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched hand and with great judgments. But have you ever asked yourself why? Why does God deliver this people? In Exodus 10, verse 2, it gives the answer. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The Exodus isn't just about saving Israel. It was about revealing Yahweh to Israel and about revealing Yahweh to the nations. He would show Egypt, and the watching world that God alone rules both heaven and earth. In Proverbs 21:1, it says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of God. He moves it wherever he pleases. God displayed his sovereignty for all to see. He broke the back of Egypt. He humbled the most powerful empire on earth, and he rescued his people with a mighty hand. But this was only the first act. They had escaped Egypt, but quickly discovered that they were still very much a nation of slaves. No longer to Pharaoh, they were now slaves to something far stronger, more controlling, and even more sinister. They were slaves to their sin. No sooner they crossed the Red Sea than they began to complain and to question Moses and even to test God. Despite his clear commandments, they crafted a golden calf and worshiped a god of their own making. Though freed from Egypt's chains, they were still slaves to sin. They needed not just a change of location, but liberation from a much deeper bondage. Years ago, I was in a hospital out in El Centro in their waiting room when a 21-year-old was rushed in on a bed. He had gotten his leg caught in an auger, which is a massive screw that's used to pull the grain up. And you ever wonder how they get up into the silos? It's a screw that turns like this that moves it up. He slipped, his foot was grabbed, and the spinning blade kept pulling him in. He tried to escape, but the machine was obviously stronger than him and only pulled him farther and farther. By the time the machine was shut off, his entire leg was mangled, his bones were crushed, his flesh was torn, he was hopelessly caught in this machine. The emergency team was called to the scene. They rushed out, they sedated him. With great effort, they cut him free. They raced him back to the hospital to finish the amputation of his leg and to stop the bleeding that would otherwise take his life. I stood in disbelief as he was wheeled past me, thinking that his life just changed forever. Moments later, a sheriff ran past me carrying a box. When he returned without, I said, "What was in the box?" And he said, "The rest of his leg." You think you can get close to sin? That you can play with it? Be entertained by it? Enjoy it, all while avoiding its consequences. Once it takes hold, it pulls you in harsher and harsher, further than you ever meant to go, and slowly destroys your life. It promises freedom, but drags your soul to hell. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And who has committed sin? The Bible says every one of us. Every son and daughter of Adam inherits a sin nature. We violate God's holiness. We break his law. We enthrone ourselves as the ruler of our own lives. And our sin has separated us from God, and it binds us into a brutal spiritual bondage. It took the power of God to rescue Israel from Pharaoh, and it takes the power of God to rescue us from sin. To free Israel, God only had to issue a few commands, to send the flies over here and the gnats over there and the hail from the sky. To free sinners, God sent his own son. And freedom is only found through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You will never free yourself. You can never work your way out to break those chains. Israel couldn't get out of Egypt on their own. God had to do it. You can't break the cycle and the chains of sin. God has to do it. It's found in Christ, who on the cross absorbed the wrath we deserved. He paid the full penalty of our sin. In his death, he broke the chains of sin. And in his resurrection, he conquered death once and for all. And so Jesus declares in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, then you are free indeed. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from judgment, freedom from hell itself, all found in Christ alone. He releases you from the guilty past. He releases you from the regret of sinful choices, the bondage of addiction, the downward spiral of destructive behavior. Jesus breaks those chains, and he binds up the brokenhearted, and he pardons the guilty, and he sets the prisoners free. So Romans 6:17 says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. He gives us a new heart, and along with that new heart comes new desires. And while sin is still all around us, while we're still in these fleshly bodies, and we will struggle with the power of sin in our life, ultimately, its control and domination has been broken. You are no longer under sin. You are now under grace. And so every time you look in the mirror and think, what did I do? Why did I do that? How I failed God, how I failed my spouse or my parent or my friend, how I failed in all of these ways, God says, I forgive and I forget. My grace is sufficient. That is the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't live in the past enslavement. We don't carry a ball and chain around. Jesus delivered us. We are free. And we live in his grace, knowing that Christ paid the penalty. And so there's smiles on our faces in the deepest trial, because we know that our hope is secured, that we are forgiven, and the promise is heaven. All right, that's fine. One of our FBC members said it this way: the Exodus study has deepened my understanding of God's holiness. The danger my sinfulness poses to me, the impossibility of my coming before him, and my joy at seeing that such a holy God has made a way for me to exist in his presence. God rescues his people, and so we are free. Lesson number 5, God establishes his covenant, so I joyfully obey. God establishes his covenant, so I joyfully obey. Immediately after rescuing Israel, God brought them to Mount Sinai and forged a covenant with them. In chapter 19, verse 4, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now this covenant is conditional. It's an if-then statement. Now then, he says, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We looked at this repeatedly. Obedience brings blessing. God rescued his people so that he could have relationship with them, and so that we could have relationship with him. He desired to meet with them, to love them, to bless them, to make them his treasured people. And then to define that relationship, that covenant, he gave them 10 commands. It's in Deuteronomy, it says 10 words based on his character that provide a pathway for his people to walk. Having tasted all of the grace of God and his favor, having felt his redemption from Egypt and the freedom that they had, the people respond in Exodus 19:8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's the heart of the redeemed. Joyful obedience, a privilege, a delight, not a drudgery or an obligation. It's a fitting response for all that God has done for me. These people were all in, until reality set in. The law did not confirm their faithfulness. It did not show off their wholehearted devotion. The law exposed their sin. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's law is like a giant spotlight exposing every wrong motive and every breach of holiness. The Mosaic covenant revealed sin. It could not cure it. And rather than bringing sinners closer to God, it kept them at a distance. It demanded righteousness, but could not provide it. It was inadequate, unable to bring sinners to salvation. But in Jeremiah 31 through 34, it tells of a new covenant, a covenant that was not written on a tablet of stone. It's in your outlines. Verse 33 says, "But I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." But how can God forgive sinners and still remain holy? In the words of that verse, how can he remember their sin no more? Only if the penalty is paid. And so, God sent forth his Son to be our substitute. The giver of life gave up his life. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities." Forgiveness is free to us, but it cost Jesus everything. He was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Or said another way, 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." This new covenant was sealed not in the blood of an animal, but in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it was ratified after his death when he was raised from the dead. He broke sin's power, defeated death, and threw the gates of heaven wide open. Salvation is granted through Christ alone. And what is our response? For the unbeliever, that's what we call somebody that's not a Christian. And if you're new with us, and this is a fresh experience being in a tent on a Sunday morning, we welcome you here. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this is the response. It's in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. There's clear instruction. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. That is the message of salvation, that you can't work your way to God. God had to do the work and save you. For the believers in this room, Christians that love and follow Jesus Christ, will you sin so that grace will increase? Paul says, may it never be. Will you continue to dabble in sin, to embrace those things for which Christ died? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the author says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." And verse 3 says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus gave his life for you. How can you not joyfully give your life to him? One 3x5 card said this: "I have been challenged to up my game, to come back to my first love. God must be first and foremost. He wants my whole heart." That's the message of lesson five. God establishes covenant, so I joyfully obey. There's one more. Lesson six: God dwells with his people, so I long for his return. The final third of Exodus focuses primarily on the tabernacle. If you've read it, it's page after page, chapter after chapter, instruction after instruction, most of it written twice. Why? Why so much attention to detail? why it takes so much of this limited real estate on the pages of Scripture and give it to the instructions of the tabernacle. It tells us a little bit about how important this is. In Exodus 29:45, God says, I will dwell among my people. I will dwell among the sons of Israel. I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The heart of Exodus is not merely the escape from Egypt, but a restored relationship with God. And the language of the closing chapters, it's a reminder and echoes creation. If you go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, God formed a perfect world and placed man into a perfect garden where he might dwell with him. But man rebelled and was banished from Eden. And humanity would then live separated from God until returning to the dust from which they came. But now here in Exodus, God is creating something new. Through the tabernacle, he establishes a new Eden, as it were, a place where he would once again dwell with man on earth. And the presence of God that was lost in the fall now becomes a reality once again. And having completed all the instruction for the tabernacle, in the very last chapter, Exodus 40, verse 33, it says, thus Moses finished the work. And without a break, verse 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. There's a sense of urgency as if God has been waiting for this moment. And as soon as it's completed, he enters his new home. He wants to be with his people. In verse 35, it says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God here would once again dwell with his people. And for generations to come, the tabernacle became the primary place and really the only place of Israel's worship. It's a fixed location, later replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. But this is the reason why in John chapter 4, when Jesus is sitting by the well and the Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and she says to him, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus responds to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and for the first time, a sinful man was able and allowed to enter into the holy presence of God without being destroyed. This is the first time since Eden that man could enter into the presence of God, not to a throne of judgment, but to a throne of grace. And God's presence is no longer confined to a building. He has taken up residence in every believing heart. In Galatians 2:20, it says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And yet, it's only a taste. A greater dwelling is coming. All the way at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. This is our hope, a place where heaven and earth meet, and we will dwell with God forever. God dwells with his people, so I long for his return. Let me pull the curtain on this book of Exodus in our study. Having looked back at all of Exodus to see God's desire to dwell with his people, we now look forward to Christ's return. The book of Revelation, and in fact the entire Bible, ends with this simple prayer: come, Lord Jesus. And that is our heart as well. Six lessons in distilled form, the sweetness of this study all compressed into this one message. God is present in silence, so I trust him. God uses the weak, so I boast in him. God reveals himself, so I worship him. God rescues his people, so I am free. God establishes his covenant, so I joyfully obey. And God dwells with his people, so I long for his return. Let's pray. And Father, that is our heart and our desire. We pray that same prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. We're ready to see you face to face. We're ready to be done with the trials and the difficulties of this earth. We're ready to be freed of these sinful bodies that hold us back. We want so badly to be with you, to enjoy relationship face to face with you, the purpose for which we were created. And so, Father, I pray that the days would be short until your return. And I pray, Father, for those in this room who came and who realize even now they do not have a relationship with your Son. I pray, Lord, that you'd open the gates of heaven and reveal to them that there is a magnificent Savior who loved them enough to die for their sin. And I pray that they would come even this morning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to find forgiveness for their sin and salvation for their souls. We love you. We desire to honor you. And we want to lift up the name of Jesus Christ now as we sing. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.